I want to invite you to close your eyes and imagine with me that you are a young child sitting in the church pews, and you remember your mom and your dad, they're having an argument about going to church. And you're there, and maybe you're the type of kid who likes to stir things up. And you're remembering your mother saying to your father, "Eugene, if we sing another song from the 1500s, we are out of here." And you are this young kid who just loves to stir it up. And your hymnal is there in your lap as the organ plays in the background. And you hold it over to your mother and you point out the copyright date that says 1342 or whatever it said. And that was the last time you ever went to that church. Because from that moment forward, your family needed to figure out a new place to worship, and you were looking for a new kind of church home because you couldn't dare sing those songs from forever ago. But that new place you went to still sang songs with an organ, and they still wore robes, and as a little kid, you're kind of like, what is different about this place than the last place? Because you remember hearing about the same Jesus, the same Savior who died for your sins, the same one who came to earth to be for you what you could not be for yourself. And so the songs may have been similar, the feeling may have been a little different. But then you go away to college and you get invited to this non-denominational church kind of south of campus that your Young Life friends go to. And you remember walking into church in jeans and looking around and listening to the music that felt like it was 89X, and you thought you were getting away with something because you were singing praises to God with drums and guitar and bass, keyboard and all sorts of vocals. And you were wondering, could it possibly be a church? Because you're really hoping, because it feels like you're getting away with something. And it was the same Jesus, same Savior, the one who could be for you what you would never hope to be for yourself. And ultimately, all of those churches that proclaim the same Savior Jesus in so many different ways, in so many different places, with so many different groups of people, they're all united. They're all one. Because there's more that unites us in Christ than divides us in doctrine. And so over the last 7 weeks, we've been talking about core Christianity. What are those seven essential teachings of Jesus that faithful followers of Jesus need to actually believe, need to actually do? And so this morning we passed out an awesome bookmark that on the front of it has those seven core teachings, and then on the back of it has a kind of how-to when it comes to following Jesus' command to love one another. And so going all the way back to our first week, Pastor Joe introduced the series with the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus is anointed. He is chosen. There is something only he can do that none of the rest of us can do. And because that's our first, it kind of introduces every other one. And Jesus came to be the best explanation of God. Not to tell us how to live, not to kind of show us a new way. He came to be the best way. He came to be the best explanation. Jesus' new covenant commandment, those words that he shared with the apostles in the upper room, "Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another." By the way, this is how the world is going to know you are my disciples, by how you have love for one another. And then we wrestled in week four with that struggle of evil, that struggle of pain, that struggle of injustice in our world. And Jesus actually promises justice for all injustice. And he asks those who would follow him, those men and women, boys and girls, those people who would be his disciples, to have patience, to wait in the meantime. And the core Christian principle that Jesus died for my sin, to reconcile me, to repair the relationship with God, to make me whole. And last week, Pastor Joe inviting us to think about how Jesus' followers are disciples who make disciples. As I was thinking about his questions that he asked at the last portion of his message last week, Pastor Joe says, do you and any of your resources, any of your giftings, do those things, any of your time, do they intersect with the mission of your King? And how do we do this? What does it look like to follow Jesus in 2026, where you live, where you work, where you play? That we are stewards. We're the ones who have received this good news of great joy that's for all people, to pass that on to the next generation. And that's why I want you to consider what it looks like for your faithfulness to take a step forward. Is there a way that you can step into the ministry here at Faith to say, hey, I have something to offer. I have something to do. I have something to give. My time, my talents. That's what Beyond Sunday is all about, introducing you to the idea of what we can do together that we would not be able to do alone. That we are here to bring Jesus into every relationship, and to follow Jesus at every stage of our lives. Because if you want the world to change, if you're frustrated with what you see when you look out into the world with whatever means you choose to do that, whether it's TV or radio or social media, if you are upset about the way things are, I want you to know it doesn't have to be like that. Because our core belief, number 7, is that the church is God's agent of change in our world. That the church is the one God has chosen to bring a message that's good news of great joy for all people. The church, you and me. And this 7th core belief is actually intimately tied to our first one, because Jesus is on the edge of his ministry distance from Jerusalem when he walks into the district of Caesarea Philippi and he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? Who is Jesus? And it's as many ideas as they had 2,000 years ago for who Jesus is, we have more today. If you were to ask someone who's not a believer in Jesus, who this person is, what would be their answer? And then Jesus asks the most important question to those men and women who were far away from Jerusalem. He asks, who do you say that I am? There's not a more important question you can ask yourself than what answer you would give. And it's Peter. Peter, who boldly speaks up for the group the most important of answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet Peter is not praised for coming to that conclusion on his own, but for receiving the revelation. And I do not think Peter understood the words that were coming out of his mouth, that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, that he would die abandoned by all the apostles who followed him, and that he would rise. And so when Jesus praises Peter, he praises him for receiving it. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon is his original name. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. Blessed are you not because flesh and blood has revealed this to you. didn't come from your head or your heart, but rather my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. Now, I want you to know that in all of language history, this is the first time in any language anywhere that the name Peter is given to a person. So if you are a Peter, if you know a Peter, if you want to name one of your children Peter, you can thank Jesus for giving you the idea. You are Peter. And I tell you, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus makes a promise to his church that there is nothing that can overcome it. His ekklesia in Greek, his gathering of people. Now, there's a really interesting word change that I think is worth pointing out, that when Jesus calls Peter Petros, and he says, on this rock I will build my church, he actually changes the wording from Petros to aute e Petra. Only so far as to say that I believe this means Jesus will build his church on every person who shares Peter's confession. Yes, Peter is the one with whom Jesus is speaking. Yes, there is a dialogue going on, but this rock that Jesus will build his church on is the confession of faith that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, which is why I believe that the Holy Spirit works in all sorts of churches, in all sorts of places, in all sorts of times. He chooses to save people with the spoken word in English, a language that was never spoken 2,000 years ago. It's wild. And it's the same thing that Paul talks to us about in Ephesians 2. This is grace by which you've been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, not even the one who said it first. And you're saved for a reason. You are his workmanship. Some translations say you are God's masterpiece, his very best accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. And the good works that God prepared in advance are actually a blessing for you as you do them. Have you ever recognized that? That you kind of have this leading, this urging of the Spirit who lives inside of you to do something that you might not normally be interested in doing, and then all of a sudden it is done, and you are so blessed by it? Yeah. That's how the church changes the world. And that's how the church transforms you. But there's a kind of a central issue when Jesus gives his mission to the church, that the church is God's agent of change in the world. The world doesn't really look like the church. And so I really want to kind of point out that we actually shouldn't be surprised when people who are in the world act like the world. It should not drive us crazy that someone that does not have faith in Jesus doesn't do the things Jesus has taught them to do because they've never believed. In the same chapter of Ephesians, Paul kind of keeps going. He says, remember where you were before you had faith. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were far away, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been reconciled, you've been welcomed. And so it shouldn't surprise us that people in the world act like the world. Rather, it should surprise us when people in the church don't act like Jesus. Because Paul keeps going. He says, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And more than that, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, into whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's God's church, not ours. We just steward the gospel for this moment in time. And it's the church who's God's agent of change in our world. And yet there's a real kind of struggle in 2026, because when we think about the church as it exists today, it's really easy to say that you're a Christian and then not spend time or not be around any other Christians at all. Because it becomes a kind of an intellectual exercise. It becomes a question I need to get right on the test. It becomes something I just need to say instead of something I need to be a part of. And when information is king, isolation is not far behind. I can watch a better sermon online than I can hear in this sanctuary, in this worship center, in this place. I love Joe. I love RJ. I think I'm not that bad either, but there are people better online than in this place. But I'm not called to worship with those people. I'm called to worship here. And we're blessed that we're able to stay connected even if we're far away, even if we're on vacation, even if we're in Florida or Arizona, that we can stay connected to this body. Because that's the metaphor Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he invites us to think about the unity that we have as the body of Christ. He says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In fact, he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek. And in 2026, that is as far separate as we could possibly be on the spectrum. That distance between Jew and Greek, slave and free. We're all baptized in one spirit into one body and made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The reality is that God is the one who creates the diversity that he desires. God is the one that so forms the body. God is the one that so forms the church. And God is the one that so forms his world. I want you to think back to the Old Testament. There was a family. The father was Noah, and in all of creation, there was only one righteous person, and everyone else was evil and broken. And so God sent his judgment into the world and preserved one family, Noah. And we see that this family of Noah, after they come out of the ark and the world is theirs, they can make whatever they want of it. Noah screws up immediately. The very first thing he does when he takes the harvest from the field is make wine, get drunk, and expose himself in front of his family. And the Savior must be in another castle. And just a couple chapters later, we see what happens when this family starts to travel across the land. Genesis 11 says, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled down there. And they said to themselves, this is a great idea. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And so the people of Genesis 11 have the same problem that Adam had in the garden. They wanted to make themselves like God, lest we be dispersed over all the face of the earth. And so God came down again, like he did in the garden with Adam. And he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Sin separates. The people wanted to build themselves a path to heaven. They wanted to do something they would never be able to do on their own. And so God, in his judgment, separates the people, dividing them with the very words they speak. But God would not leave them there. God recognized that there would be a day where there would be no more separation, where there would be reconciliation. So he sent his son, Jesus, and he died, and he rose. And Jesus said to the men and the women who had gathered with him, hey, it's actually better that I would ascend into heaven, because then I can send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be for you the reason you have faith. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. And on that day of Pentecost, there was just this explosion of noise. Everyone heard what was going on, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They had all had the pilgrimage back for the holy feast days, and each one of them came together, and they were bewildered at the sound, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And how can that be? Aren't these men just Galileans? They're not even educated. They're just plain people. And where sin had separated, the gospel reconciles, because the good news of great joy that's for all people will be spoken in all languages to all nations, all tribes, all tongues. And John, the apostle, the one to whom Jesus gave his mother to take care of, was also given a vision of what this end time, what these last days would be. And so John tells us in Revelation chapter 7, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. There are so many people in the family of God, so many brothers and sisters, co-heirs with you and me in Christ Jesus, that John can't even count them. From every nation, even when John was writing, nations that didn't even exist yet, like ours. Nations that may be founded on a day after this day. From all tribes, every division within those nations, every division within those places, all peoples, all languages, and every one of them was standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And for the first time, every faithful follower of Jesus speaks with one voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So I have to tell you another story about the chamber. This one's not going to make you as hungry. In January, the Troy Chamber hosted a jam, which stands for just a minute. And they gather, you know, 75 to 90 people into one large room. We were in a warehouse for this one. And they invite you to share with the rest of the group in just a minute what you have to offer the group. And so it's a networking opportunity that if you work in finances like Gina, you can tell folks, hey, this is how I'm going to help you be responsible with your money. I want you to have a blessed retirement, and so I want you to be doing those things regularly. And if it's finances, or if it's plumbing that you have issues, or if it's HVAC, it all sorts of people in the room gathering together, kind of making their appeal. You may not know someone who needs this, but you might need it yourself. Or you might not need it yourself, but you might know someone who does. And so I'm in this room, and I'm wrestling with some kind of internal dialogue that I've had recently, because I'm struggling with what I hear people in the church say. I'm struggling with what I see people in the church do. And I'm surprised that what I see and what I hear aren't people in the church acting like Jesus. They're not doing the things Jesus would be doing. They're not saying the things Jesus would be saying. And I've really wrestled with that. Because I begin to look at those people who would claim Jesus as their Savior differently. And so I was given an opportunity to share for just a minute, and I came out and I said, hey, maybe you're struggling with what you see and hear people doing in your life. Whether you read about it on social media, you see it on the news, you hear it on the radio, or you view it and experience it in person. And man, I just want to take a minute and share that is a struggle in my heart right now. That I begin to look at those people, not with the love that Jesus has for them, but with the judgment I have for them. And that's not what my Savior has called me to do. My Savior has called me to love like Jesus, and I believe that our diversity is our strength. And I'm in this room that's filled with all sorts of people from all sorts of places, with all sorts of businesses. That God has brought the world to Troy, and we are better for it. And that's it. I go back, then I listen to the rest of the presentations. But I believe this is true. Our diversity is our strength, and it's true for our body. It's true for our community, and it's true for our church. I want you to think just like for a minute what it would be like if instead of the multi-talented musicians that we had playing all sorts of instruments with different sorts of vocal ranges, we just had all drummers. And we had 8 drum kits on the stage. And McGuire is like, yes. But, right? But how's this? How many different places have you seen McGuire? On keys, on vocals, in drums, playing guitar. Right? Like, think about what it would be like if everyone in that chamber room was all pitching the same thing and they were all accountants. Whew. I'm kidding, I have an accountant, I love them. But what would it look like if we were all the same person in this room? It'd be boring. Paul builds on his metaphor when he talks about the body. He says, as unnatural as it is to lose a part of your body, or that every part of your body would be the same. And real quick, for those in Christ Jesus who have parts of their body that are struggling, parts of their body that they've lost, there is a promise that God is going to take your body and plant it as a seed, and it will sprout a glorious body in eternity. But how unnatural it is, it's also just as unnatural for a follower of Jesus to not actively be connected to a local gathering of the church because of the unique gifting that person contributes. there is something that only you can do in this place. There is something that only you can do in your workplace. There is something that only you can do in your homes. And that's why we have the variety, the diversity that we have. Because Paul says, if a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't actually make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, I'm not an eye, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. In fact, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. And if all were a single body, where would the body be? And as it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But R.C. Lenski, I thought, wrote a really powerful question. He's a Lutheran theologian in the changeover from the 19th to the 20th century. He says, but what do we do with these members? Do we despise them? Do we say that we do not need them? Do we wish we were rid of them? Well, yeah. That's what we've been doing for thousands of years. Anytime we don't like something that another member of the body of Christ is doing, we punt them out of the body for worshiping differently than us, for living differently than us, for being in a different place than us, or we get in a fight in our local congregation, we say, well, I'm going to go start a new church and it's going to be great. It happened in the 11th century. The first schism between East and West. It happened in the Reformation. Even when we were attempting to make things good and right, it shattered into 1,000 pieces. So what do? When we see someone of faith we don't think should be here, because you've heard what they've said and you've seen what they've done, and if anyone needs the grace of God, it's them, but they should get that grace some other place. Like, no. No, the opposite of schism is only unity and peace. And it's God's purpose that the members may have the same deep concern for each other. That's why Paul says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weak are indispensable. And on the parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on the unpresentable parts, they're treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. And this is the body that God has so composed, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. We are one, and we will speak as one. For there is one church on earth, and it's Christ's church. And so we have that invitation as members of the body to have that same care for one another. The church saves souls. Eternally, yes, 100%. For there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, and the church saves lives. For I was in prison, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was sick, and you healed me. These are things that Christians have been doing from generation to generation and will be doing generation after generation after us. And the reality is that if one member suffers, Paul says, all suffer together. When you are grieving and you are sharing your grief with us as the body of Christ, we grieve together. And if you're celebrating, if one of you is honored, we all rejoice together. We celebrate together. The church meets felt needs. We have a food bank. We have care ministry resources so that we can meet people in the most desperate of places because they may not have the capacity to hear the good news or to see the good news. They are only hungry and thirsty and broken. And we as God's church reflect the attitude and the posture and the work of our Savior. It was Jesus who saw the crowds. It was Jesus who had compassion on them. It was Jesus who loved them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The church meets felt needs so that the church can meet eternal needs. Because when your belly is full, your ears can open. When you have a roof over your head, you can see more clearly what's going on in your life. When you no longer have to live on the street and turn tricks because there's someone who loves you, who sees you, who values you. You are the body of Christ. Collectively, all of you together. There is no separation between you that has not been overcome by the reconciling love of Jesus. And individually, you are members of it. Each and every part of the body matters. And the church, God's church, is how we experience Jesus. It's how we come to know the good news of great joy that's for all people. It's how lives are transformed. Because Jesus invites you to see yourself the way he sees you. And he invites you to become the person he knows you can be. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast to this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the chosen one. You are anointed to do what no one else can do because he who is who promised is faithful. He is faithful. And we are good at stirring one another up. We are good at riling and churning, just like that 8-year-old in the pew pointed at the page and said, we gotta go. But he doesn't say stir one another up to evil. He doesn't say stir one another up to outrage. He says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reality is that love and good works always go together. Because if you love someone, you want the best for them. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So as we leave this sermon series, I want you to ask yourself, what are yours? What are your good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do so that you might be blessed as you walk in them? Because the church is God's agent of change in the world, and you are that church that changes the world. Will you pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have blessed us with this eternal treasure, this gift that no one could work for on our own. And Lord, you've blessed us that we might be a blessing, that we might see in you and each other this body of Christ, that we might go into the world, that we might be the agent of change in our homes, in our neighborhoods, our classrooms and workplaces, that the world would know this good news of great joy because it's for all people. And this we pray through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.